When in your life have you felt really vulnerable? A time when you desperately needed help. What comes to mind for me is a time years ago when I still lived in the Washington, D.C. area before I was a pastor. And my church, the church I attended, was having a fundraiser on a Saturday evening. I was part of the events coordinating team. And so on a Saturday afternoon, I loaded up my Volvo. I drove a Volvo back then. Back in the day, it was considered like the safest vehicle on the road, built like a tank. So I loaded up my Volvo with food and beverages and decorations for the fundraising event. It was stuffed to the gills and then headed out. I was driving to the church along Great Seneca Valley Highway, not a super highway, but a main thoroughfare north of Washington, D.C., going about 50 miles an hour, the speed limit. And as I was driving along, I noticed a tiny little spider descending on a thread right in front of my face. Now, I did not panic, I swear. I responded as a manly man would, calmly reaching up to grab the spider and move it out of the way. But when I did so, the thread broke and the spider fell into my lap. Again, I did not panic, but I instinctively looked down to brush it out of the way. And when I did so, I must have turned the wheel ever so slightly to the right, because suddenly the two right tires on my vehicle bounced up onto the curb, now on the bumpy grass above the curb, still going 50 miles an hour. And I should have just deaccelerated, gradually slowed down. But instead, my instinctive response was to turn the wheel to get back on the pavement. My two right wheels bounced back on the pavement, but now I lost control of the vehicle, still going 50 miles an hour, angling across the two lanes that I was in toward a median strip, a grassy median strip that was kind of shaped like a ditch, toward oncoming traffic. All this was happening in a fraction of a second. There literally wasn't time to hit the brakes. I remember just grasping the steering wheel with all of my might. And the last thing I thought to myself, and I swear I'm not making this up, was, this is why I bought a Volvo. I should be able to survive this. But when the tires got to the bottom of the ditch, they jackknifed. And eyewitnesses say the vehicle flipped in the air and then rolled four complete revolutions in that grassy median strip before finally coming to rest on the passenger side of the vehicle in the bottom of the ditch. I was still strapped by my seatbelt into the driver's seat, dangling in the air. I remember that awful sound of metal crunching and glass breaking. And there I sat in the midst of all this wreckage, completely dazed, thinking, surely I must be critically injured. I'm probably in shock because I was feeling no pain. I was completely disoriented. I can't describe, if you've been in a really bad accident, maybe you know the feeling. But within me in that moment, there was this primal sense of, I am so alone. And I need somebody to help me. Just then, a complete stranger appeared where my windshield used to be. He had seen the accident, hit the brakes without hesitation, raced up, not knowing what he was going to see inside that vehicle, probably thinking he was going to see a decapitated body, some sort of mangled mess. He looked through what had been the windshield. He saw me suspended there. He reached in to push the button to release my seatbelt. I said, wait! I said, do I look okay? And I didn't mean, is my hair mussed up or my makeup smudged? I meant, do I have two ears, two eyes? Am I bleeding profusely anywhere? He said, yeah, you look okay. And then he reached in, released my seatbelt, helped me down, guided me out of the wreckage, out into the median strip. He made me sit down. He knelt behind me and held my head steady until the paramedics arrived on the scene. The paramedics put me in a neck brace, put me on a stretcher. Before they loaded me in the ambulance, I said, "Where's the guy who helped me?" The paramedic, she said, "He already left." Clearly, he needed to be, yet he stopped. And I never got a chance to say thank you. But someday I will, in heaven. And when I see him, I'll be able to say, "You have no idea how much it meant to me that you, a complete stranger, interrupted your day and dared to get involved when you didn't have to. Your presence meant so much to me. Thank you. I will be eternally grateful." And a billion years from now, walking through heaven with my friends, I'll still be saying, "You see that guy over there? That's the stranger who helped me when I desperately needed somebody." My point being that every one of us has the opportunity to be that person to somebody else, or to somebody's else, plural. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Today is the sixth installment in our sermon series called "By Their Fruits You Will Know Them: 8 Core Characteristics of Authentic Followers of Jesus." Today we're going to look at the sixth core characteristic. Let's start with a prayer. Jesus, open our hearts right now to one of the most important things you came to teach us about, what it means to be a true and authentic follower of yours. Speak to us today powerfully through your holy word. We ask in your wonderful name, the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the most striking things about the life of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels is the extraordinary priority he gave to helping those who were most vulnerable. We see it in the Gospels over and over and over again as Jesus healed the sick, fed the hungry, defended the poor, befriended spiritual outcasts, advocated for prisoners. He challenged racism. He broke down barriers that marginalized women. He elevated children who in that time and culture were very diminished. He defended outsiders, strangers, those we today would call immigrants. And he even once performed a miracle of healing that preserved a gay relationship. And this is just a partial list. I could go on and on and on. But are we starting to see a pattern here? In our scripture reading today that Terry shared with us just a few moments ago, Matthew chapter 25, Jesus describes for us what it will be like at the end of the age, at the last great judgment. Come judgment day, Jesus invites us to picture all of the nations of the peoples standing before him, and some are separated off to his right hand and some are separated off to his left hand. And it's then that Jesus will turn and look at those who are on his right hand and will say to them, Matthew 25, 34, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. Naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." And those who are on Jesus' right will be befuddled by this, and they'll say something like, "But Jesus, we weren't even alive when you were here on earth. We never had the chance to directly interact with you. When did we see you hungry and feed you? When were you sick and we cared for you? When did we visit you in prison?" And Jesus will say to them, verse 40, "Truly, I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me." But then the reverse will take place. Jesus will turn to those on the left and will say to them, "I was hungry and you didn't feed me. Sick and you didn't care for me. I was in prison and you did not visit me. befuddled, they will say, but Jesus, we weren't even alive when you were on earth. And Jesus will say to them, just as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you didn't do it for me. Imagine in your mind's eye what that day will be like someday when all of us are standing before Jesus, because that day is coming. How will you, how will I, how will we feel in that moment? Will we be among those who are standing on Jesus' right or on Jesus' left? Will we be among those who cared passionately, who had a deep heart of concern for those who were vulnerable, those who were hurting, or not? But Jeff, you may say, I thought the Bible teaches that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. That is very true. But the point that Jesus is trying to make here, the teaching point that I believe he's trying to make for us here, is that the ultimate marker of authentic faith, the ultimate evidence of an authentic faith, is someone who has a heart that is passionate about helping those who desperately need help. How can I claim to be a follower of Jesus? How can I claim to believe in Jesus? How can I claim to truly have faith in Jesus if I'm not doing the very thing that Jesus said he most wants from me? Years ago, again before I was a pastor living in the Washington, D.C. area, my then pastor and her spouse were about to go off on vacation, and they asked me if I would watch their beloved Springer Spaniel, Sophie. Now, I love dogs. I had never spent much time with a Springer Spaniel, but let me tell you, they are aptly named. That dog kept springing. Sophie kept springing up, putting her nose in my face. Pay attention to me. Play with me, please. It was a little maddening. Very cute dog, but a little annoying. One day I needed to do some work out in the barn, so I took Sophie out with me so she could run some energy out of her. The barn had a dirt floor, and a part of it needed to be leveled, so with a shovel I was leveling that part of the dirt floor. When after a bit I stopped to rest, leaned on the end of the shovel, and when I looked up about 10 feet in front of me, there sat Sophie staring intently at me. And as soon as she noticed that she had caught my eye, she did this. With her front paws, digging vigorously for about 5 seconds, then she stopped and stared at me like, did you see what I just did? I can do what you can do. I thought, no, she's not that smart. She isn't imitating me. But I decided to experiment, so I took a couple more shovels full, and then I stopped and looked at her. And as soon as she saw I was looking at her, she did this again. And then a third time, she did it again. And I thought to myself, that dog is not as stupid as I thought. In fact, she's a really smart dog. She is imitating me. She was so proud. Look, Jeff, what you can do, I can do. That's how it should be with us and Jesus. We watch what he did, and then we do it ourselves. We observe the patterns in his life, and then we attempt to repeat those patterns in our life. So that we are saying, look, Jesus, I'm doing what you did. And Jesus will say, you're not as stupid as I thought. You're actually pretty smart. You're doing what a disciple is supposed to do. Jesus himself defined discipleship for us. Look what he says in Luke 6:40. A disciple who is fully qualified will be what? Like the teacher. What we see and saw Jesus doing in the Gospels, we are now supposed to be replicating in the patterns of our own life. The mother of two young boys, 5-year-old Kevin, 3-year-old Ryan, was in the kitchen on a Saturday morning making a pancake breakfast. As the two boys were sitting at the table and waiting while mom cooked, they got into an argument about who was going to get the first pancakes. Mom, seeing an opportunity to teach an important spiritual lesson, said, boys, if Jesus were here right now, He would say, my brother can have the first pancake. I can wait. Kevin, 5 years old, thought about this for a second, then turned to his little brother, Ryan, and said, Ryan, you be Jesus. Nobody ever said it was going to be easy to follow Jesus. Sounds good. I'm a follower of Jesus. But it's so counterintuitive sometimes. And it lifts us out of our comfort zone. But being a follower of Jesus means being like the teacher. We imitate the patterns we saw. Not easy, no. Look what Hebrews 13:12 says. Jesus suffered outside the city gate. Let us then go to him outside the camp. Do you see what that's saying? Do you see what that means? In Jesus' time and culture, what happened outside the city gate, prisoners were taken outside the city gate to be executed. They didn't want that blood and gore in the city. And outside the city gates, that's where people who had leprosy were banished to. We don't need you in the city contaminating other people. And so they would oust them from their home and they would have to live out in the open air, homeless, outside the gates of the city where they could beg along the streets as long as they didn't get too close to somebody. Outside the city gates is where outcasts were put, where they dwelled. And this verse is telling us that Jesus suffered outside the city gates. Yes, we know he was crucified outside the city gates, but that's not just literal, it's also metaphorical, because in the Gospels we see the pattern of Jesus, that the place where Jesus was most at home was not in the city with all of the beautiful people in their big fancy houses. The place where Jesus was most at home was with the rejects, the outcasts, those who were despised and rejected. And so now we, as followers of Jesus, are called to go with him outside the camp, outside the city gates. We are called like him to be passionate about being in the presence of, helping, being with those who are most vulnerable in this world. James, the brother of Jesus, who ultimately became a key leader in the early Christian church, James, at one point, tells us what is the ultimate marker of an authentic follower of Jesus. Drawing on all that he had learned from his older brother Jesus, James put it this way: religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. So, James is about to tell us what is the ultimate marker of true, authentic spirituality. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for the orphans and the widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. There it is again. What's the ultimate sign, the ultimate marker of someone who has authentic faith in Jesus? It's someone who is passionate about caring for orphans and widows in their distress, helping those who are most desperate for help. So you see, what we're talking about today, it's not just something that some followers of Jesus are supposed to do while other followers of Jesus focus on other things. It's not some subspecialty of what it means to be a follower of Jesus that 15% of us are supposed to focus on while the rest of us do something else. No. Caring for those in greatest need is something that's supposed to be central to the life of every single follower of Jesus. Here then is the sixth core characteristic of authentic followers of Jesus. Authentic followers of Jesus are the kind of people who are passionate about helping, defending, and advocating for those who are most vulnerable. But if you know me, you know that by now, the way I think, I don't just want to know what I'm supposed to do. I want to know why I'm supposed to do it. And so all week as I wrestled with this, I found myself wondering, of all of the things that Jesus could have said is the sine qua non, all of the things that Jesus said is the ultimate marker of authentic faith in him. He could have picked so many different things. Why did he say that the question, the burning question he's most going to want to know when we're standing before him at the last great judgment is, what did you do for those who were most vulnerable? Why that Jesus? Why is that so important? Here's a story that helps me think through that. True story. A church in Portland, Oregon, Catholic church that had a soup kitchen, a little over 10, 12 years ago, decided on Christmas Eve they were going to do something extra special. They were going to extend the hours of the soup kitchen that night and have an extra special meal. And so they prepared an enormous number of batches of savory, hearty beef stew. They put out word far and wide to the homeless, come to our church on Christmas Eve. You can have a Christmas Eve feast, a hearty, hot, big piping bowls of beef stew. The turnout was much greater than they had anticipated, so much so that the line stretched out of the church building and down the block. Come 9 p.m. in the evening, with still a multitude of people in line, they were down to their last big pot of savory stew. Standing there in line was someone who was a usual at the soup kitchen, someone they knew well, an elderly man they referred to as Big Ben. It just so happens that at 9:30 p.m., when they got down to the last of the beef stew, Big Ben was the last person to get a bowl of that piping hot stew. He was delighted. Yes, this is my lucky day. And he took that bowl of stew off into the cafeteria area to find a place to sit. Meanwhile, the volunteers in the serving line noticed a skinny teenage boy they'd never seen before who looked like he'd slept in the mud for several nights. He had a big bruise on his left eye. God only knows when he last ate. Shivering cold, had no coat. Had just come in from the cold. And when that boy saw that the stew was all gone, they say his eyes got big and he was about to burst into tears. The volunteers in the line were thinking to themselves immediately, we've got to find something to give this kid. But just then, Big Ben reappeared, walked up to the boy, handed him his big bowl of soup. They say he reached up and caressed the boy's cheek like a father would his son, and then tussled his hair, giggled, and then walked out of the church into the dark, cold night with an empty belly, but an overflowing heart. True story. And when we hear a story like that, it moves us to the very core of our being. Because instinctively, we recognize that what Ben did in that story was an expression of authentic spirituality, a great act of faith, an incredibly holy thing that he did. Instinctively, we recognize that. But why? Why do we have that instinctive response? I'll tell you why. Because what we see in Ben in that story, in what Ben did in that story, we see God. Instinctively, we realize that we are encountering God in that story. Because as 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. Now, God is many things, but this means the core essence of who God is love. And not just any kind of love. The Greek word translated as love here is agape, that refers to a specific kind of love, unconditional, sacrificial love. And so it was that Jesus gave up the glories of heaven and the privileges of divinity in heaven to be born as a primitive primate human. Jesus gave up
the prerogatives of divinity in heaven to become one of us here on the face of this earth. And Jesus, while he was here on earth, he didn't spend all his time with the beautiful people and their big fancy houses in the city. No, Jesus was drawn like a moth to a flame to those who were most vulnerable, those who most needed help, the despised and the rejected, to the point that ultimately Jesus gave his life. He died so that we could be saved. That's agape, unconditional, sacrificial love. And guess what? Now we who would follow Jesus are called to live in that same love, to love as God loves. Ephesians 5:1, be ye imitators of God as dear children. This is our calling. And the reason it's so important is because when people see us loving that way, they see God. And the beauty of that draws them to God. That's why caring passionately for those in greatest need is the greatest and highest expression of authentic spirituality. Even AI agrees with that conclusion. This past week, as I was trying to think this through, still puzzling on why is this Jesus going to be the initial focus on Judgment Day, I decided to ask AI. So this is the question I put in. What's the ultimate expression of authentic spirituality? By the way, isn't AI amazing? A little scary, but amazing, right? You can ask it anything, sublime or silly, and it gives you the answer. In fact, this last week, another time, I asked AI, because I've been seeing some strange news stories about farting. I swear, on CNN, the past 3 weeks, I've seen two news stories on this, studies about farting, of all things. So I asked AI, how many times in the typical day does the typical person fart, right? By the way, do you have any idea, any guesses? 21.
Million.
Who said a million? Are you speaking from experience, sister? You folks might want to move away back there. So I guess there have been two epic studies on this. The 2019 study, a Harvard Health study, the answer was the typical person on a typical day, an average of 15 times. But, we'll put it back in the news, is the University of Maryland just released a study. Apparently somebody doing their doctoral dissertation, you know, what are you going to do your dissertation on? They must have been in some sort of health-related field. And the story said that they equipped the volunteers in this study with underwear that had special sensors in them. Yes, I don't even want to think about it. But that study concluded that the typical person on a typical day farts 32 times. Now, the implications of this for when we gather here in this room on Sunday are significant. It's a good thing we have a good circulation system, right? A little old man was sitting in church one Sunday next to his wife. When he leans over to her and whispers in her ear, he says, "I just let out a silent fart. What should I do?" She leans back over, whispers in his ear, and says, "Change the batteries in your hearing aid." It wasn't as silent as you thought. Anyway, I digress. Let me get back on topic. From the silly, back to the sublime. I asked AI, what's the ultimate expression of authentic spirituality? And the answer it gave was right on the money. The ultimate expression of spirituality is generally considered to be the attainment of unconditional sacrificial love, total self-transcendence, and the direct experience of oneness with all existence. When Big Ben loved unconditionally and sacrificially, giving that bowl of soup
to that stranger, that teenager he'd never seen before. It was lifting him up and out of himself, self-transcendence, and connecting him to something greater than himself. And in the process, he was experiencing the oneness that comes with that. The instinctive realization that we're all in this together, all of God's creatures, all of God's creation. It's not just me that matters. We matter. We're in this together. When we love unconditionally, sacrificially, it lifts us out of ourselves, and we begin to sense, experience that oneness with one another, so that it turns out that your problem becomes my problem because we're in this together. Your need becomes my need because we're in this together. If you struggle, then that means I'm struggling. If you're oppressed, that becomes my oppression too. So that racism is not just your problem, Angel. It's my problem too, because you're my brother and we're in this together. And sexism isn't just your problem, Rosa. It's my problem too, because you're my sister and we're in this together, part of the same family. And transphobia, it's not just your problem, Amy. It's my problem too, because you too are my sister in Christ. We're all part of the same family. We are in this together. It means that whatever happens to the immigrants, it's not just the immigrants' problem. It's our problem too, because they too are children of God, part of the same family, and we are in this together. It means that whatever happens to starving children when food aid is cut off and allowed to rot in a warehouse instead of being distributed to them, it means it's not just those kids' problem. It's our problem. Because they, too, are children of the living God, part of the family, and we're all in this together. That's why the ultimate marker of authentic faith, self-transcendence, unconditional sacrificial love, is how we treat those who are in greatest need. Footnote: the person in your life who most desperately needs your help may not be a stranger or somebody on the other side of the globe. It may be someone in your family or friendship circle, someone in your church or your neighborhood or your workplace. Second footnote: loving people unconditionally who are hurting is not just about helping them after they've been hurt. If we truly love, we'll want to go back to the source of the hurting and solve the systemic problem so many people aren't being hurt. And so that means loving those who are vulnerable is not just about helping them after they've been hurt. It's about how we vote. It's about how we protest. It's about the correspondence we send to our legislators. It's about using our voice. It's about being advocates with others. It's about being strong defenders and advocates for those who are the targets of discrimination and marginalization in this world. So we're not just called to meet the practical need. We're called to be God's change agents, healers of systemic problems in this world. Let me close with an example of what that looks like in action. A couple weeks ago during Black History Month, we got to hear Joanne Rollman's story about how when she was growing up
and she was a teenager and young adult in the South, and how she actually participated in the lunch counter sit-ins that led to the integration of lunch counters in the South. It is so wonderful to be part of such a diverse congregation with so much accumulated wisdom and experience. Here's another story about another one of our congregants with similar roots. A story from Wendy Woodward, whom some of you know. Wendy tells how she was raised in the 1950s in the Deep South. Her father was a professor at the University of Alabama. Back in those days and in that Deep South culture, it was common for prosperous families to have domestic help, maids, who were almost always African American women. Wendy's family had a maid, a young African American woman named Annie. Wendy's mother, a brilliant psychiatrist, nevertheless had a personality disorder that meant she couldn't always be emotionally present for Wendy. Annie stepped in and became Wendy's rock. In her own words, Wendy tells the story like this. Annie was so kind. She had one of the most open hearts of anyone I've ever met. Everyone in my family loved her and honored her. She loved us back. In the afternoons, Annie would fold the laundry while she watched her stories, soap operas. I would sit right next to her. It was our special time together each day. She showed me love and kindness that was trustworthy and consistent. To this day, Wendy says, I have an altar in my home with objects that are sacred to me. Annie's picture is on it right next to my picture of Jesus. Because Annie was being Jesus to Wendy. In a black neighborhood, a couple blocks from my home, she writes, I was walking home one day when I sliced my foot on a tin can from toe to heel. A black woman brought me up on her porch, cleaned and dressed my wound, and sent me on the way. She was so kind and full of love, God's love. I was a child, I needed help, and my color didn't matter. The early years of desegregation were tumultuous and more than occasionally violent. A friend of ours who was on the front lines of the movement had his house fired upon with guns. He lived in the same neighborhood just two blocks away. Standing against racism was dangerous even for a white person back then. During that time, she says, my father, John Henderson, was the president of the faculty at the University of Alabama. For the first time in history, black students began applying for entry to the university. My father drafted a petition to integrate the school, allowing the first applicant, Othrane Lucy, to attend. The petition had been signed unanimously by the faculty. But Othrane Lucy's admittance resulted in such a violent backlash, the school's administration expelled her. It wasn't until years later the university readmitted her as a master's student, and ultimately in 2010, a clock tower was erected in her honor on the campus. At the end of his life, my father had dementia. He'd forget what he just talked about, so I got to hear the story of Othrane Lucy's acceptance to the University of Alabama many times, and I never tired of hearing it. I could hear in his voice how much he cared. When we lived in Atlanta, when Dr. Martin Luther King was killed, I was 18. I volunteered at the King Center all day and long into the night as thousands of people poured into the city to mourn. I was a greeter at the door and guided people to help them find lodging with members of the community who had opened their homes. My mother's life and career took a dramatic turn when we moved to Atlanta. In Atlanta, my mom created a free preschool in one of the poorest black neighborhoods in the city. Every one of her students passed the reading readiness test. The pride in her voice when she talked about it made clear that she felt that was her life's greatest accomplishment. She sums up by saying, "My parents did hands-on work in the trenches to bring civil rights into reality in everyday life. They worked, they raised four kids, and quietly, without fanfare or ever expecting a thank you from anyone, they battled against racism, and in the process, they helped change the world." Jesus calls all of us to this. We don't just sit on our hands while other people suffer. We don't say, "Well, that's not my problem." Oh, yes, it is. Because we are followers of Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, we all are one. So when one of us suffers, we all suffer. We may have got here on separate ships, but we're all in the same boat now. Black, brown, white, male, female, non-binary, rich, poor, middle class, gay, straight, trans. We're all in this together, God's children. So let's live like it. Let's change the world. One bowl of soup at a time. One deed of kindness at a time. One vote at a time. One protest at a time. One communication with our legislators at a time. Let's change the world. Because sisters and brothers, authentic followers of Jesus are passionate about helping, defending, and advocating for those who are most vulnerable. And the first thing Jesus is going to want to know from us someday when we stand before him is, how did you respond to the people in your life who most desperately needed your help? What will you say? What will I say?